Ways and means in which Shaitan misguides people from Sirat-i-Mustaqim. Sirat-i-Mustaqim being the straight path. Sirat-i-Mustaqim is not a name of a religion. Sometimes people think that what we mean by Sirat-i-Mustaqim is Islam. No, Sirat-i-Mustaqim doesn't mean Islam. Islam is that circle that we enter when we say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad and Rasulullah. When we say these two sentences, we become a Muslim. We enter the folds of Islam. This is not what we mean by Sirat-i-Mustaqim. You can say that, well, how about if we say Ali and Waliullah and enter the fold of Iman and become a mu'min? Does that put us on Sirat-i-Mustaqim? No, that is not what is meant by Sirat-i-Mustaqim. So that is the circle of Iman that a person enters. Sirat-i-Mustaqim really is the path that everyone on this world is deciding every day and every moment of their lives when they make decisions between right and wrong, when they want to do something and they have to decide which and what is it that is right for me. Every moment of your life, those decisions that you're making, you see there is a right choice and there is a wrong choice. There's a right and there's a wrong. And hence, choosing the right every moment of your life is known as Sirat-i-Mustaqim. It is an ongoing path. It is a ongoing way that you have to treat and walk upon every day. And hence, choosing right and rejecting wrong every day of your life is Sirat-i-Mustaqim. That's why Allah is asking you five times a day in your prayer to make this dua of Ahdina Sirat-i-Mustaqim. It's not that, for example, we are already on Sirat-i-Mustaqim and we don't have to worry about it. No. Every day we have to choose that path. And hence, every time that you make a decision in your life, when you make the right decision, you are testifying there is no God but Allah. You are testifying that the Prophet is the Messenger of Allah. You are testifying that Ali is the Wali of Allah. Every right decision you make. And every wrong decision you make, then you are rejecting that. And hence, this is an ongoing path. That's why when we are speaking about Sirat-i-Mustaqim and Shaitan coming on Sirat-i-Mustaqim and wanting to misguide you, is that Shaitan, every moment of your life, is trying to make you make the wrong decisions. That's what Shaitan is doing. Now, we need to see how he works on that, what he does. And one of the things I explained yesterday regarding that is that Shaitan is saying and making it clear that he...
Allah.
Alright, yesterday in that ayat we read where Allah, you know, he speaks about Shaitan and what Shaitan is saying and how he misguides. He says, I will misguide them surely by inciting in them vain desires, making them follow unreasonable things. And these people will take them to be truths, and they will make their path, and they will follow those things I tell them to do. Like, for example, he gives the example that I will make them cut the ears of cows, and they will think this is a holy thing. So, hey, you know, it's sacred to cut the ears of cows, and they'll start cutting the ears of cows. Is that logical? Is that sensible? No. He's saying something that I will make them do unreasonable things, illogical things. And they will do that. And you see that this is how Shaitan changes, that he says that I will make them change the creation of Allah. By the creation of Allah means that Allah, he made a deen. He says that he will make them change Allah's deen into unreasonable things. Things that really don't make sense. And we treat those things as truths. We treat them as Islam. And there are many things that you see that we have made for ourselves that now are unreasonable. When we look at it, where did we get this from? There is no foundation for it. There is no basis for it. It doesn't come from the Quran, nor did the Ahlul Bayt taught us that. So now everything that we do and practice, we need to go back and see. After yesterday's speech, I got phone calls left and right saying, well, what about this mu'jiza and what about that miracle and what about this story and what about that? The issue is that really, look into that, see. Sometimes these stories that are made up are actually insulting to Ahlul Bayt. They're actually insulting to Ahlul Bayt. They're, you know, like for example, stories that are being read that are not found in any of our books, that are not found in history, and it's not even right. It's a wrong story. Incorrect story that someone just made it up one day. Maybe they were high or something. It doesn't know. I don't know. They just made it up, and now it's being read like, you know, religiously. And people say that this story is right, and in this story, you know, Ahlul Bayt destroyed the house of this person. How can Ahlul Bayt destroy any house? Their job was never to destroy houses. In fact, they came to give life to people. They came to give life to communities, to bring them out of darkness into light. That's what they are about. And their whole lives are a demonstration of that. When you look at their lives, you don't see wrong being done by them. In fact, the others were doing wrong to them, and they, on the other hand, were reacting to them in a way that no person in this world could react. Really, the control that they had on their desires, on their anger, on all of their faculties is such, when you look at it truly, you will be amazed when we see the true hadith and true riwayat and true history. Let me mention one example. The Messenger of Allah was walking and someone wanted to ask him a question. You know, he used to wear an abba, like this abba, cloak, right? Abba. And this person who wanted to ask him a question was a rough person, you know? Certain people in the community that are educated, and certain people are a little bit rough around the corners, you know? And so what happened is that this person, in order to get the Prophet's attention, pulled at his abba. You know, he pulled at his abba, you know? Ya Rasulullah, just like that. Pulled at his abba. And when he held on to it, he didn't let go of it. He held on to the abba got wrapped around the Prophet's neck and choked him. Just choked him. You know how you feel like when you're choked? It choked him. It hurts, right? It hurts. And, you know, for a minute, the Prophet, in the pain that he had, you know, his face went red in the sense of the pain, and he grimaced at the pain. And as soon as he was able to speak, he just turned around, smiled at the person, and said, how may I help you? Really, not even a reaction. I said, come on, watch out. Excuse me, you know. Nothing, not even anything to make the person feel that he did something wrong. Nothing, so that that person doesn't feel bad. How can people like that curse people and try to make dua for them, send lanat on them? You can't even imagine that, them doing it. And hence, for us to have the correct perspective of who Ahlul Bayt are and understand history and stories based on their character that we know from the Quran and Hadith. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. Now Shaitan said what he does is that he will make them see things that are ugly as pretty. He will He will pull wool over your eyes and deceive you into thinking that something that is bad is actually good. That's what he does. What he does is that he makes something which is really not good seem that it is really nice. Now, this is important for us to understand because you see, every time that a person is disobedient to Allah, every time that he sins, it's because of this. It's because of the fact that he makes us see things that are pretty. Why are people in love with dunya? Let's look at this dunya that we live in, right? Let's look at the dunya that we live in. You know, when you look at the dunya, and it's been described by Imam Ali alayhi salam in such a way, Imam Ali described dunya and exposed it in such a way that it is said that dunya, if there's anyone that is going to complain about on the Day of Judgment, is Imam Ali. That Imam Ali, he exposed me so much that, you know what, I'm practically, you know, exposed in front of others. He did not leave any stone unturned in terms of describing dunya to us. And in terms of dunya, he described it the way it is. Tell me, have you ever experienced a happiness that lasted? Every happiness you experience, you see, just comes and goes. Grief also is the same way. Grief also comes and goes. One day you feel like you're in the heavens and you feel so up and running. I mean, it's as if you're walking on air. You feel so good about yourself. But you see, how long does it last? How long does that feeling last? Right away it changes. It changes to what? Depression. You feel down on yourself. You feel like nothing is working out. You know, everything that you want to do is like disgusting. I mean, come on. This is dunya. There's no happiness that is lasting, and there's no grief that is lasting. Everything comes after another. You're happy one day, you're sad one day. So now, it's like a roller coaster ride. You go up, you feel good. You come down, you're like throwing up. And so what happens is that when you look at dunya, and those who are adults would understand it more. Because of the fact that, you know, you are really into dunya now. Because as children, when you are children, what happens is that you really are sheltered by your parents. They will not let the misery of this dunya come towards you. But sometimes you feel it in school, when you're laughed at, or you're teased, or you're bullied, right? Or, you know, you bully someone else. It's going to come around and hit you in the face, but you really don't feel the dunya. The adults, you feel the dunya real hard. You know the ups and downs. You know what happens. And hence, when you look at the dunya, how can you be happy with dunya? Really, how can you be happy with dunya that, you know, I love this life. You love this life? Yes. All my goals have been achieved. Really? All your goals have been achieved? Man, a person who says that, the only question you need to ask him, how did you make your goals so low that you achieved them? You have made your goals, for example, you know, really, when you look at a person who has low goals, you feel like sad for him. And imagine your kids having low goals, right? For example, you ask your kid, son, what do you want to be when you grow up? He says, Dad, I want to work at McDonald's. You know, I want to be a garbage man. And then you look at him, really, and say, son, what happened? Did I raise you this way? Did I teach you to have these low goals? Really? And if he does become a garbage man, what's the achievement? You know, he'll be like, you know, brothers and sisters, this show and tell day, I'm a garbage man and I love my job. Really? Is that anything to be proud about? anyone who says that they have achieved their goals in dunya, you're like, wow, that is not a big achievement. Really, it's not. And people are so much in love with dunya, they have made their goals so low that they're happy with it. So now what happens is that when dunya is there, why is it that people fall in love with dunya? Really? And before I answer that, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you a way how you can get out of this mess. This mess. There's a secret that Allah gave. A secret that Allah gave. And if you use that secret, you will be able to get out of this mindset and get out of this bubble and make your goals higher and greater and stronger and make yourself walk firmly. The term that Allah uses, or what it's called, is called dhikr. It's called dhikr. Yes. What is this dhikr really? And I want you to understand the dhikr. Dhikr, you know, obviously, you know, to remind yourself. To remind yourself of your goal. You have a goal, you set a goal in life to remind yourself, this is my goal. What is a dhikr? And Allah has given a program for dhikr. A very specific program. That if a person does that program, he will make sure that he does not swerve away from the right path. If he does it correctly. And I'll mention it once, because it's not our speech, so I'll mention it once. So those who are taking notes can write it down carefully. It's a 5-point program that Allah made for dhikr. 5-point program, right, that Allah made for dhikr. Are you writing it down? Good, note it down. Alright, one time, alright. Use your cameras, use your smartphones, alright? We got them up, alright. Are you all ready? Okay, here it is. This is what it's called. Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha. Salawat ala Muhammad. Got you there, huh? But that is it. That's the program. Allah says, this is the program of dhikr. You know what dhikr is? Dhikr is done to constantly remind yourself of your goal. What is your goal? Your goal is the meeting with Allah. That's your goal. Allah made that your goal. You are going to meet me. You are on a path and a journey to meet me. One day you will stand before me. That is your goal, my friend. What do you think was your goal? Build a house here? Retirement? These things? No. It's not even your grave. Your goal is the day that you will stand before Allah. Allah, that is the next most important thing that's coming in my life. Me standing before you. Yes. And Allah says, alright, if that is your goal, I'll give you this reminder. Reminder is like, for example, an alarm clock. You know, alarm clock that's there? You know, you see that alarm clock only works if it is out of the normal. If the sound is out of the normal. For example, if you have an alarm clock that, you know, sounds of the, you know, the sounds of winds and waterfall, you'll be sleeping deeper, you know. No, I mean, you put on the worst noise that you can get, the most abnormal noise that you can get, and you see that that helps you, right? Some strange noise, some crazy noise. That's what helps you to wake up. Abnormal thing. That's why you see, my friends, understand dhikr that Allah put in these prayers. What is this prayers for? It is like an alarm clock. Every time it goes off, it takes you away from your normal life, makes you make wudu, stand up, and make takbiratul ihram, and get into a trance. Completely out of your normal life. That's why prayers is not normal. It is an abnormal thing. It's not your normal part of life. It's an abnormal thing. It's like an alarm. Doing what? Why are you praying then? Why am I praying? The reason you are praying is because it's an alarm clock that when you stand in your prayer, you're telling yourself, Allah, one day I'm going to be standing like this before you. Allah, this is a reminder. This is just a drill. Your prayer is a drill. Drill for what? For that actual one day when the emergency will happen, when that real urgent event will happen, that I will stand in front of you. This is what prayer is. This is what dhikr is. That's why we pray. Every time we pray, we are reminding ourselves, okay, you know what? Allahu Akbar. I am standing in front of Allah because one day, Allah, I will be standing in front of you. This is practice. That will be real. See, this is what you're doing, constantly getting ready for your goal. This is dhikr. Now understand this, dhikr, reminder is very influential. And here's where I will explain to you. Doing dhikr, if you listen to dhikr, it is very influential in making you do things. Now to explain that, let me get back to the subject. That's what I explained. Now let me get back to the subject. Now, what we were saying is that why are we in love with dunya? Tell me, the question is it easier to fall in love with dunya or is it easier to fall in love with akhirat? Be honest. Is it easier for a person to fall in love with dunya or is it easier for a person to fall in love with akhirat? Dunya, right? Yes, it's easier to fall in love with dunya because we are living it, we experience it, we feel it, it's tangible, it's right there. The enjoyment is there, the fun is there, it's right there. But tell me, when we look at the reality of dunya, is that it's miserable. Relationships are miserable. Life is miserable. Housing is difficult, installments are too high, interest, every month, I mean, really, life goes on, the one thing that doesn't stop, really, are bills. Every month, the bills keep coming, you know? The check might stop, your pay might stop, but the bills don't stop. And you're like wondering, man, when am I ever going to get out of these bills? You can't. Oh, well, there is a way that you can get out of these bills, but I don't encourage that. Right? And eventually you will experience it. You know, really, you will experience it. You know, people complain that, you know, they, you know, for example, they never saw an angel. And I guarantee you, before you die, you will see an angel. Each and every one of you will see an angel at least once before you die. He's the angel of death, but you'll see. Salawat ala. My friend, dunya, when you look at dunya, right, it's miserable, but why do we fall in love with it? Why is it that we fall in love with something that's miserable? It's like, for example, me, you know, I mean, going to the garbage dump and saying, I love garbage. Really, people will think you're crazy for saying that. When a person says, I love dunya, that's what you see. Man, how can you love this place? It's miserable. It's horrible. You see, but what is the reason you fall in love with dunya? You see, my friends, here is the secret. The reason you fall in love with dunya, that people fall in love with dunya, is because, not because dunya is good, but because of the hype that has been done about dunya. The dhikr that has been done about dunya. Have you ever met a dhakir of dunya? A dhakir of dunya, you know who it is? Someone who does dhikr of dunya, here's how he sounds. Right? If you were with a dhakir of dunya, you will know it from amongst your friends. Who is a dhakir of dunya? Someone who hypes up dunya, who makes it look great, who makes it look amazing. You know? And when you like speak to him, this is how he speaks. He says, man, that guy, that car was so good. Ooh-wee. And you're like, wow. See, those desires are building up in you. I want that car, right? Oh, that guy, he's so rich, man. He has such a big house that, you know, he has so many things. And you're like, ooh, right? I want that. You see, he's hyping it up. These are known as dhakir al-dunya. Those who do dhikr of dunya. Shaitan does dhikr of dunya. What does he do? He hypes it up for you. He makes it look great. He makes it look amazing that you start falling in love with it. Because looking at it, it's not worth your love. But this hype is what gets you interested in it. This is how you sin also. My friends, remember this principle. You know, the anticipation of sin is more exciting than the sin itself. Understand what I'm saying? Wanting to sin, waiting for the sin to happen is more exciting and more fun than actually committing the sin. This is always the case. Sin is never good. It's the hype that gets you excited, that gets you motivated to do it. Really. That's why you see that everyone in America waits for the weekend. They make plans for a weekend. Oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And you know what? The whole week, they're all excited to do it. But when they actually go there to their parties, to their clubs to do it, it's always a letdown. It's always less than the hype and the excitement that was before it. Sin is never good. It's the excitement of doing it that makes us want to do it. Not the sin itself. I can give other examples, but they're children level. And hence, when you look at dunya, this is what dunya is. Dunya is, when you look at it, it's a letdown. It's the zakir of dunya, the dhikr of dunya that makes you fall in love with dunya. Those who hype it up, the movies, they hype up dunya, relationships. Oh, look at the love in the movie and this and that. Can you find it in real life? The lifestyle in this dunya, right? Look at the lifestyle, you know, that is shown to you. And you're like, ooh, I want that sort of thing, you know? It never happens and it's always a letdown. My friends, this is the reality. And this is how shaitan excites these feelings in us so that sins look good and dunya looks good. Now, my only thing that I want to make, only point I want to make right now is this. If the dhikr of dunya is so powerful, meaning dhikr itself, if it's so powerful that it can make you fall in love with dunya, if dhikr is so powerful that it can make you fall in love with dunya, then why can't the dhikr of Allah make you fall in love with Allah? You fell in love with dunya because of the dhikr of dunya. Then why don't you give the dhikr of Allah a chance so that you can fall in love with Allah? Why don't you give the dhikr of Ahlul Bayt a chance so that you can fall in love with Ahlul Bayt? This is, my friends, the reality. And this is what we need to do in order to prevent shaitan from exciting these desires inside of us. Salawat ala Muhammad wa alayhi. Now that was a conclusion from yesterday's speech so that we get the whole point across. I wasn't able to do that yesterday. But today, inshallah, let's move forward and see that this shaitan, that this is the way he misguides. What has he actually done? How has he misguided? You see, historically speaking, shaitan is not an expert. He didn't come as an expert. You know, he's not an expert. You know, he was never always an expert. He was learning how to misguide. He tries. It's a trial and error for him. He tries, it fails, you know. He tries something else again, something new again. You know, it's not like he's like an expert from the beginning that, you know, I know everything. No, he's learning also. So when you look at history, you see how Allah explains shaitan, how he tries and assaulted mankind with different weapons. Different weapons he used. And that's what I want to go into right now. What are the weapons of shaitan? What are the weapons of shaitan that he uses to misguide? And historically speaking, you see that he slowly started misguiding people. He used one weapon and then another weapon, and he introduces new weapons. Right? He introduces new weapons, and these new weapons misguide you. So the first weapon that shaitan used on mankind, the first weapon that he used on mankind, he assaulted mankind and misguided him, was in the time of Adam. Yes. It was in the time of Adam, and when Adam had two children, Habil and Qabil. Habil and Qabil were two children of Adam. And here Shaitan came with his first attack. And the first weapon he used is called hasad. Jealousy. Envy. This is a weapon of Shaitan. The first weapon he used on mankind when they came to earth was hasad. Really. Qabil was the older brother. Habil was the younger brother. And Allah chose Habil as the successor of Adam. Allah chose Habil, the younger brother. Qabil disputed the decision. He says, wait a minute, I'm older. I should be the successor of my father. Why is he the successor of my father? I should be the one. So, Adam, listen, Allah chose it. And he said, but still, that's unfair. That's really unfair. You don't even give me the chance to prove myself. So Allah, and this is Allah's way, by the way. What does Allah do? That if you dispute with him, he will not force his decision on you. He will prove it to you. Why? He made the decision. For example, when the angels disputed with Allah, when he made Adam the Khalifa. He said that Adam is the Khalifa. The angels were the first one to dispute before even Shaitan ever said anything. The angel said, Allah, why are you making him the Khalifa? He's going to cause bloodshed. Choose one of us. You know, we worship you. We worship you. Choose one of us. So Allah didn't just say, okay, you know what? How dare you say that? I made the decision, it's my way or the highway. No, Allah doesn't do that. Allah says, I'm going to prove to you. So he proved to them that why Adam is the Khalifa. He challenged them and Adam won and the angels lost. Right? And you know the history. Same thing when Habil and Qabil are there and Allah chose Habil over Qabil. So Qabil disputed. So Allah says, all right. He told Adam, tell your children that tomorrow give an offering to Allah. Make an offering to Allah. And whoever makes the best offering, he will be the successor. Very good. So Adam announced it to the two children. He said, Habil and Qabil, listen up. You two, Allah wants you to make an offering tomorrow. And whoever gets the best offering will win. So what happened is that Habil went back home to his wife. You know, Habil went back home to his wife. He said, honey, listen, what is the best thing that we have? What is the best thing that we have in the house? Give me the best, what we have. He said, whatever it was, right? She said, this is the best that we have. He said, I want to give this for Allah. Now, Habil, on the other hand, went to his wife and said, honey, listen, where's the garbage? Something that we don't need. Because the idea was that whoever's offering is going to win, Allah is going to send a lightning on that, it will burn. If it burns, it means that it has won. He says it's going to be destroyed anyway, so whatever is useless in the house, just bring it out, you know? You know that thing that we made, you know? It sounds like the Flintstones, you know? Like, that thing, right? you know, take that out, you know. It's not working anyway, so let's take that out. You see this, Qabil did not choose the best thing he had for Allah. He chose the worst thing he had for Allah. Habil chose the best thing he had for Allah. You see, this is where the decision was going to be made. This is where it was going to be made. And you see, this sort of thinking, Allah recorded it for us in history. How Habil thinks and how Qabil thinks. And he wanted all of us to see, what kind of an offering do you make to Allah? You, the people, Adam's children, what kind of an attitude do you have towards Allah? And when we look at it, we see more Qabil than we see Habil. Really. People, you know, one family, Mu'min family, Shia family, wants to go out for dinner. They want to go out for dinner. So, obviously, they will, you know, when they go out for dinner, you know, they obviously will decide on the best restaurant in town, right? If the husband takes, or the dad takes you to anything less than that, then he has to pay for it. So he takes you to the best restaurant. I don't know, what's the best restaurant in town? Halal. You know? What? Okay, Sagar Halal, there you go. Alright, he takes you to Sagar Halal, you know? Now, when you are trying to feed your family, you go to the good restaurant, right? The best restaurant. Now, when you want to get the tabarruk for the masjid, where do you get it from? Look for the cheapest price. Isn't it right? Look for the cheapest price. What about the cheapest prices? The caterer. If not the caterer, someone, you know, that's it. It's just for tabarruk. People are going to eat it, you know. If they say they don't like it, you know, then we can tell them it's the Imam Hussein's, you know. What, are you complaining about tabarruk now? You know, what kind of people are there? You know, you see the attitude, right? The attitude is what? That when it's for me, it's the best. When it's for Allah, it's the worst. Whose attitude was this? Habil's or Qabil's? Yeah. You know, I saw, you know, like a beggar, you know, panhandler, approach us and the brother, you know, who was there, you know, okay, you know, he pulled out the money. Panhandler is asking for money, a beggar. He pulled out money, he had a wad of dollars in him. You know, there were hundreds and fifties and twenties, so, you know, and the beggar is like looking, you know, the wad of dollars, you know. He goes through all of them and takes out a $1 bill. And that too, the most crumpless bill he could find, you know. He says, here, take that. And he gave it lengthwise. I'm giving you lengthwise because I don't want to touch you, you know, take it. You know? Take this. So now what happens is he took it, that's it. Now, the same guy, I saw his son, we went to his house, his son came there and said, hey dad, you know what, I need some money, I'm going well with my friends. He said, haha, my son, you know, he takes out the wallet and takes out the $100 bill. He said, go son, enjoy, you know. Gave him the $100 bill. When it came to that beggar, he gave him a $1 bill. Right? So here, understand this. Now obviously, when you look at it, he is looking at that person as a beggar and his son as his son. That's his way of doing things. But in reality, what is the case? When he gives the money to his son, he is giving it to himself. When he's giving the money to the beggar, he is giving in Allah's way. Really, he's giving in Allah's way. So when he gives in Allah's way, he is miserly. He wants to give as less as he can. He turns into a Scrooge. Right? Just, you know, whatever, you know, come on, get away from me. And when he wants to give to his own self, yes, he will give a lot. Whose attitude is this? Habil's or Qabil's? It's Qabil's, right? And Allah rejected him. My friends, understand this. If we want to learn from Habil and Qabil, Allah is saying, learn from the offering that they made. Habil brought the best that he had in the house. Qabil brought the worst that he had in the house. So at the end, what happened? Allah accepted what Habil brought and rejected what Qabil brought. and made a statement to all of us that if you want to give in Allah's way, Allah doesn't need you to give anything. But when you give, remember, give like Habil, do not give like Qabil. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So now what happened is that when the offering was made, Allah made the decision. Now Qabil was upset. He was angry. He felt an emotion he never did. You see, this is where Shaitan comes in. And he gives him a disease. He says, look at you. You are an older brother. He's your younger brother. And he is going to be above you, on top of you. Look at that. This is called hasad. Now let me explain to you what is hasad. Let's learn something. Send us salawats. My friends, what is hasad? When we say jealousy or envy, what does it mean? Here's what it means. In your life, you will have interaction with many people. There will be people who will be better off than you. There will be people who will be less off than you. There will be people who will be more talented than you. There will be people who will be less talented than you. There will be people who will be more blessed than you. There will be people who will be less blessed than you. Whenever you meet a person, whenever anyone meets a person who's more endowed, or has more blessing, or has more talent than himself, then there are two types of reactions. There are two types of reaction that you will feel inside yourself. You'll feel one, but there are two options that you have. Either the reaction that you will have inside yourself in interaction with someone who's better than you are, when you see him, when you meet him, when you interact with him, will be, you know, he's better than me. He has more skill than me. I better do something to pull him down. I better do something to pull him down and bring him down to my level. Make him look bad. Make him feel bad. Make him do something like that. Really, this is one reaction. The other reaction is that, wow, this guy is better than me. I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I need to work harder. I need to strive. You see, this is another reaction. There are two possible reactions. When you come face to face with someone who's better than you are, in any field, whether it's in knowledge, whether it's in, health, physique, or talent, or sports, or anything. You like playing basketball, someone is better than you are. So now what happens? What do? The first type of reaction says, you know what, let me hit him in the knee. You know, and injure him. Right? Then he can't be better than me, right? Or the second type of reaction is, no, I don't want to be like him, man. Let me ask him for a few tips. You know, let's see, you know, how we can do this. Let me see him, how he works out, so I can work out like that. You see, the first reaction of wanting to bring someone down who's better than you, this is called hasad. The second reaction of having the ambition and aspiration to be like him, this is called ghibta. It's called ghibta. Ghibta is encouraged in Islam. Whenever you see someone good, you should aspire to be like him. Want to be like him. But hasad is condemned. Hasad is condemned. You see, having ghibta is very good. Having aspiration to be like someone who's better is very good. But when you have the feeling and emotion inside yourself of hatred and wanting to bring someone down, this is called hasad and envy and jealousy. You all understood that? Now let me go forward from here. Hasad, my friends, is bad. But hasad is not a sin. Having jealousy is not a sin. Envy is not a sin. Yes. This is one thing for you to understand. Yes, having the emotion inside, don't let yourself go, oh, I have hasad inside of me that I'm doomed. No. Having the emotion inside is not a sin, having hasad inside. The expression of hasad is a sin. When hasad comes out of you, the only form it can come out is sin. Either you will end up insulting someone, you will end up offending someone, you will end up accusing someone wrongly, or you will end up hurting someone. However, and whichever form hasad comes out of you, this is going to be in the form of a sin. But hasad itself is not a sin. Having it inside of you is not a sin. Just don't let it come out. Try to change yourself so that you can aspire to be good. So what happened is that when this hasad came, then Qabil was not able to keep it inside. He expressed himself. That hasad expressed itself in what form? In the form of murder. He murdered his brother. He took a rock and slammed it on his brother's head and watched his brother fall to the ground. Now, that's where the story ends. Now let me explain to you a little bit, and then we will end this, all right, for today. Habil fell to the ground, and Qabil is standing over him. Now, understand the circumstances that this is happening in, my friends, so don't be hard on Qabil. Don't be hard on Qabil. Did Qabil ever see someone die before? Did anyone ever see anyone die before? No one even knew what death was. When Habil and Qabil arrived, they didn't even know what death was. So Qabil is like, okay, looking at him and said, all right, wake up, come on. Gives up, come on, wake up. You know, he thinks that he's sleeping. Right? He doesn't know what death is. He doesn't know what happened. You know, he's like looking at him and he's like trying to think, wow, what happened? Come on, get up. You know, and then it dawned on him. He's not moving. He's not breathing. He's not answering. What is this? You see, and then when it dawned on him what he did, then he became so afraid that he just wanted to run away. Subhanallah. My friends, understand how shaitan plays with you. And these are things we understand from these stories, and I'm pointing it out to you. It will help you in your life. Send us salawats. You know, here's how shaitan works with sins. When he wants you to do a sin, he will make the sin look so small and so irrelevant that you feel, ah, this is nothing. Everyone does it. Right? Everyone does it. It's nothing. So you do it. And then when you're done with it, he makes it look so big that you feel that there's no hope for repentance. See the game he plays with you. Really? This is what he's doing with you. When you're sinning, it's like, ah, oh, sin, come on, everyone does it. Everyone watches it. Everyone, you know, listens to it. What's wrong with that? And when you do it, then you're like, you know, and then shaitan comes to you, man, you are terrible. You know, you are terrible. Is there any hope for you? There's no hope for you. Are you kidding? Allah, he's going to accept. No way. You know, I know him. I was there. I used to live there, you know. There's no way he's going to accept you. You know, you are a loser. You might as well, you know, go on the other side. Come on. Join me, you know. There's no way for you. And you're like, wow, you know. There's no hope for me. I did so many bad things. My friends, this is the idea that even if a person sins, he should never lose hope in the mercy of Allah. Allah says, don't ever think that your sins are bigger than my forgiveness. Never think that your sins can ever be bigger than my forgiveness. How can that be? My forgiveness is infinite. Your sins are limited. Don't ever say that. When you sin, accept the fact that you have sinned and bow down before Allah. And say, Allah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. Let me give you a secret, right? If a person sins, Allah tells the angels, don't write it down. Don't write it down for 7 hours. Allah gives you 7 hours after the sin to ask for istighfar and forgiveness. If you seek forgiveness in 7 hours, that sin is never written down. But if you don't seek forgiveness in 7 hours, you let it go by, then Allah says, even after this chance I'm giving you, now it will be written down. But still there's chance. My friends, never think that Allah will not forgive. No matter what you do. Really. You can't be worse than Fir'aun. Right? You can't be worse than Fir'aun. Allah gave Fir'aun a chance also. He gave him a chance also. He sent Musa there. Musa, go and tell Fir'aun. If he accepts, if he submits, I'll forgive him. Subhanallah. You're not worse than that. So never, if shaitan makes you sin, ever think that you can not be repented or Allah will not forgive you. This is important to keep in mind. So now what happens is that Qabil was standing on top of Habil. He saw that he's dead. He was completely unable to know what to do. You see what happens? Then Allah sent two birds. He saw Habil, Habil in a helpless situation. He sent two birds. These birds came, one killed the other, and when the bird was dead, the live one put dirt on him. Qabil was looking at that in order to teach Qabil that, listen, this is how you treat the dead. You put them in the ground. You put them in the ground. So now what happened? For example, he did what the bird said. But imagine this, my friends. When a person sins and does wrong and does zulm, he lowers himself to such an extent that now he has to be taught by animals. He learns from animals. This is the idea. That's it. That's the end. Anyone who does zulm in this world and lives a life of zulm and oppression and does wrong and sin, you will see that now as a human being who should be learning from revelation and the wahi of Allah, he ends up learning from animals. So now when we live in the society we live in, we know that people are actually learning from animals. Watch Animal Planet. Oh, look at the animals, how well they do these things. We need to learn that. What? You're learning from animals how to live? This happens when you live a life of sin. If you had lived a life of good, then you wouldn't need to learn from animals. Animals would be learning from you how to live. You have a better source. It's called revelation. It's called a revelation that Allah has given. It is meant for you. It's not meant for animals. But when you live a life of sin, then you start learning from animals. And they become your teachers instead of you being their teacher. Qabil was in that situation and he fell down to that level. Why? Because he had envy. He had envy. And this envy expressed itself and made the first mistake and the first sin that man has done on earth. That is it. This is it, my friend. And this is where it stops. So now what happened? Qabil killed Habil. The news reached Adam. The first thing Adam heard, here's the thing, the first thing Adam heard was that Habil has been killed. When he heard that news, he started to cry. He started to cry. And then he asked, who killed him? He said, Qabil killed him. He said, Lanatullah. May Allah's curse be on him. So the first thing we learned when Zalim and Mazlum came into being in this world was Habil and Qabil. Qabil was the Zalim, Habil was the Mazlum, the oppressed. The first oppressor and the first oppressed came into being in front of the Prophet of Allah. So the Prophet his sunnah became from then on onwards that a prophet, when he sees the mazloom, he cries for him. When he sees the zalim, he sends lanat and curse on him. This is the first event that took place, and this is the sunnah of Adam. So now when we look at a mazloom, when we look at Hussein, we cry for him because he is mazloom. And when we look at the zalim who killed him, we send curse on him, following the sunnah of our father Adam. Just like he did, we did that. And hence, when we are here in this month, in this Muharram, what is it? To side with those who have been oppressed, to say that oppression is wrong. And to be stand up against those who are zalim. Subhanallah. Just one thing I will explain to you if you send me a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
You know, my friends, Alhamdulillah, you are here in Muharram, and it shows that the love you have for Ahlul Bayt. There's no doubt about that. But I'll tell you one thing. Allah did not make the azadari of Imam Hussain wajib. Crying for Imam Hussain is not wajib. Doing matam for Imam Hussain is not wajib. Having the majalis of Imam Hussain is not wajib. And this is one of those issues that many people raise, and they say that, listen, why if this azadari was important in the eyes of Allah, why didn't he make it wajib? He could have just said, it's wajib on you all to make the azadari, and everyone will have to do it. Is it wajib on you to do this? If it's wajib, we would all done it, right? Maybe not. Because whenever Allah makes something wajib, nowadays the trend is not to do it. But we are talking about believers, and inshallah we are believers, right? So, let's say that this person, you know, I mean, it's not wajib. Really, it's not wajib. No one says it's wajib. No one says this is wajib. Right? So now, if it's not wajib, why isn't it not wajib? My friends, let me just explain to you where this falls in our life and in ideology. Let me explain to you where it falls in this life and its ideology. Right? You see, there are two types of events. There are two types of events. One is a happy event, like birthdays, marriages, happy events. And one is a sad event, like death in a house, right? It's a sad event. Now, when you have, so there's happy events and there's sad events. When you have a happy event, let's say you're having a marriage in the house, right? In order to get people to come to you, what do? You invite them, you send out invitation cards, you give them invitations. Hey, this is an invitation card, right? As you go. Now, I, being your friend, didn't receive an invitation card from you. Maybe you forgot. Whatever the case is, I'm upset. You know, I know you, you're my friend, and you're having a marriage in your house, and you didn't invite me. I didn't get the invitation. Maybe it got lost in the mail. You know, that's a lame excuse. So, alright, you know what, I don't want to speak about me, maybe I would. Would somebody crash the wedding? Yes. And say that, hey, you know what, you didn't invite me, but I'm still coming there. I mean, really, you would really feel bad that you were not invited. You will feel bad that I wasn't invited. I didn't get an invitation card. They didn't even call me. So really, you wouldn't go there. Imagine if you go there and says, who invited you? What? Really, I mean, they could say that, right? You know, it's RSVP also. You didn't need an RSVP then. Right? Reserve your place. You didn't do that. So you wouldn't go there. In a happy event, unless you are invited, you will not go there. Now, let's say there's a sad event, and in your house someone died, your father died or someone died. Now tell me, if someone dies, do you need to send an invitation to invite people to come and give condolences to you?
No,
right? If you know the person, if you have any relationship with him, you would go to him and offer him your condolences. In fact, if you don't go, they'll be upset. Why didn't you come? You know, I had a sad event in my house, my father died, and you didn't even come. What happened? You know what I mean? You feel that. Why don't you come? You see, in a sad event, you don't need an invitation. You don't need someone to tell you to come. If you have any sort of relationship with that person, you will go there. That is the reality between two events. In Islam, there was a happy event, and in Islam, there was a sad event. The happy event was when the son of the Prophet was spared, was saved. The sad event was when the grandson of the Prophet was killed. So now, because the sparing of the son of the Prophet is a happy event, so Allah made Hajj wajib so that everyone goes and remembers that happy event of Ismail being spared by Allah. Allah made Hajj wajib in order that, because it's a happy event and people should be invited to come there. In Karbala, the grandson of the Prophet was killed. This is a sad event. Allah doesn't need to give you an invitation to come there. If you have any relationship to Rasulullah, then you would come to his house and offer condolences. If you have any sort of relationship with Allah, you would come forward and offer your condolences. This is a sad event. Karbala is a sad event. Allah doesn't need to make it wajib. Really, he doesn't need to send an invitation that, listen, the grandson of the Prophet is dead, it's wajib, so please come here and do this. He doesn't need to. It is we, if we have sense, if we have any sort of emotion and link and connection to Rasulullah, we would come to his house and offer him condolences that your grandson has been killed. Really, my friend, this is why Muharram is not wajib. Aza is not wajib. It doesn't need to be wajib. It really doesn't need to be wajib. Subhanallah. And now when we look at what happened in Karbala, let's take our time giving condolences. Let's go to Karbala. Really. When the companions of Imam Hussein had died, now the family was left. I have mentioned before that in the family of Imam Hussein, Ali Akbar was the first to go. And obviously each day we take to remember one of the shaheed and one of the martyrs. Imam Hussein loved people, Allah's creation. He loved them to know. He, like all of Ahlul Bayt, their hearts were for Allah and His creation. Their hearts bleeded for Allah's creation. Allah tells the Prophet that, إِنَّكَ بَاخِرَ, you are killing yourself over these people. Rasulullah used to cry so much for those people who did not listen to him. He used to cry for them so much. Allah told him, why are you killing yourself over them? He was in love with them. This is their way. This is their hearts. Their hearts are very subtle. Really, you cannot find softer hearts than the hearts of Ahlul Bayt. You cannot find softer hearts. Hearts that are so subtle. Hearts that are so refined that you can see that this is really anyone. I mean, if you don't need to hurt them. You hurt yourself and they're hurting for you. Really, they're hurting for you. So now, Imam Hussein loved Allah's creation. He needed for them. So This was there, but you know what? Those people who had so much love for humanity and so much love for people, those people, there were certain special groups that they had special love for. And one of those groups that you see Ahlul Bayt give special emphasis to, and Islam gives special emphasis to, were the orphans. You know, orphans, people, you know, children who don't have a father, don't have a mother. They feel specially, they have special feelings for them. To such an extent that they will go out of their way, they will do whatever they can to make sure that orphans do not feel like orphans. That's what Islam told us, that when you meet an orphan, don't let him feel like an orphan. When you meet someone who doesn't have a father or a mother, don't let them feel that how happy you are having a father and mother. Keep your emotions in check in front of them so that you don't make them feel bad about them not having the love that you have. This is the akhlaq and the ethics of Islam. Really, someone that you meet, an orphan, you see someone's father has died, don't let them feel like that. In fact, make them feel better. Make them feel that they are more fortunate. Don't ever let them feel down about it, my friends. But when you look at Ahlul Bayt, they were special with them. And this is the reason why you see. Imagine how much, I mean, Imam Hussein loved all his children, all the people in his house, but he had a special place for Qasim. He had a special place for the orphan of Imam Hassan. Because Qasim was an orphan. Qasim's father, Imam Hassan, had died, and he was an orphan. Imam Hussein had a special place for him. He loved him so much, and he made sure that Qasim never felt that he did not have a father. Really. And that's why you see that throughout the journey, he saw Qasim, and Qasim, when he was around his uncle, Hussein, he would be like he's with his father. He would be open with him. He would say to him whatever.
Instead of me, I am offering my son Qasim. Allow him to go in the battlefield instead of me. Allow him to go there. And Imam Hussein looked at that letter, remembered Imam Hassan, because Imam Hassan was special to Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein loved him so dearly that he, all of a sudden, his memories came back to his mind. And it came back in such a way that he looked at Qasim, asked Qasim to come close to him and hugged him. And when he hugged him, they both started to cry. They both started to cry so much on each other. One was saying, "Father has written to you." The other was saying, "Oh, my brother Hassan, how I miss you right now, if you could be here with me." And when Imam Hussein let go of Qasim, he now came and had to face the grim reality of where he was standing. He was standing and at a point where now he has to allow his nephew to go. So he told his nephew, "My nephew, go now. You are free to go. You are free to go and face this enemy of monsters. Qasim, it's only because your father has commanded me, and his command is for me, and I must submit to it, that I'm sending you today." So he let Qasim go, and he said, "Bid farewell to your mother." And when he went back to the mother and said, "Mother, my uncle has allowed me to go," then the mother said, "Qasim, come inside here. Qasim, come inside." He said to him that, "Qasim, you know what? I had dreams for you. I had dreams for you. I had dreams that one day you will become a groom. One day that I will dress you. One day that I will bring a wife for you. Qasim, I had this dream for you Now I realize that dream can never be fulfilled, Qasim. I know this dream cannot be fulfilled, but Qasim, I have one request. I want to see one thing on you. You see, when your father got married to me, he wore a wedding dress. I want to see you in the wedding dress of your father. She put the wedding dress of Imam Hassan on Qasim. She put his wedding dress on him and the imama on him. When Qasim went out of the tent and the Ahlul Bayt watched him come out, it's as if their old memories went back to Imam Hassan. And everyone will say, oh Hassan, we remember your wedding day, that you were this way in your wedding day. And Qasim, when he came out, everyone was looking at him, and how many sweet memories came back to their mind, and how many tears are being shed right now that are there without any water that is producing them. And now when Qasim comes out and bids farewell to everyone, so now he goes and another Tabbas puts him on top of the horse, but he's on the horse, you see, he's only 13 years old. He's not big as a child, 13 years old. His legs do not reach the stirrup of the horse, but Abbas has taught him how to ride, and Abbas has taught him how to fight. He says, my son, he tells Qasim, my student, you have learned the lessons from me. You know what you have to do. He says, don't worry, you will be proud of to be my teacher. I will show you that. Abbas looked at this little boy who's going to the battlefield. He says, son, you don't have to do anything. I'm already proud of you. I'm already proud of you. Qasim now rides to the battlefield. And like a brave soldier, like an experienced soldier, and with the swagger of an experienced soldier, he goes to the battlefield, makes his battle cries, like someone who has been at war all his life. And as he now challenges the people, and one by one they come, they said, he's just a boy, someone go out and kill him. One person came, but Qasim was so skillful, he was so strong, and he was so brave that he sent him to hell. And someone else came, he sent him to hell. After a few people came, who came to just because they were thinking he's a boy, you can just go there and kill him. It would be easy. It would be easy to get rid of him, but they couldn't. And now an experienced warrior by the name of Umar al-Azadi, he came out. He said, you know what, let me go and deal with him. Let me go and send this person where he belongs. The person who was with him and says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You know why? Because if these people live, then they will blame you for killing the son of Hassan, and they'll come after your tribe. Just that Arab thinking that was amongst them, that radical, that shameful thinking that they had. And he said, no, let me go. He insisted. So this person allowed him, all right, go. This person was an experienced warrior. When he came out to fight Hassan, when he came out to fight Qasim, and that fight took place, and he started to go around Qasim. Qasim was trying to hit him, and he came with a blow from the back to the head that hit him in such a way that his head split, and the head was split, and the blood started gushing out. When the blood started gushing out, Qasim now was on the horse. He could not hold himself up. He was falling unconscious. He was falling unconscious. And as he was falling down, he called out to his uncle and said, Ammu, help me, uncle. Help me, I'm falling down. When Hussein heard that, like a hawk he came, flying into the battlefield on his horse, riding so fast that he came and struck the hand of the killer of Qasim. His hand flew to one side and he ran on the other side. The others who saw Hussein coming with so much fierce motion that they all started running helter-skelter. They all started running left and right and going like pigeons who are in fear. They just flew around, and when Hussein now looking for Qasim, and you know these people when they were going here and there, these horses now are running around, and now Qasim is lying on that ground. You can imagine what happened.
أجركم الله. You know my friends, horses are very heavy. Horses are very heavy. You know what happens when someone comes under a horse? You know what happens when the hooves of the horse are stomping on someone? You know, really, the feet of the horse that are holding the weight of the horse, if anyone knows the physics behind it, you see that they really are heavy and they can go inside of any soft object. Qasim's body was not strong. Qasim's body was not strong. When the horses started stepping on the body of Qasim, when the horses started stepping on the body of Qasim, his bones were no match for the weight of the hooves of the horse. It is said that as each foot was put on Qasim's body, the foot would go inside the body, press the upper part into the sand, press the upper part into the sand. And after, when all the horses had stepped on Qasim, when Hussein had reached Qasim's body, it was as if Qasim's body was glued to the ground. Qasim's body was glued to the ground. It was stepped on in such a way. When Imam Hussein came there and saw the sight and the remains of Qasim's body, really, his bones had been broken, but his skin was held on together. It is said that when Hussein picked up Qasim, Qasim was small, you heard that. His feet would not even reach the stirrup. But it said when Hussein picked up Qasim, Hussein held him up, but Qasim's feet were dragging on the ground. Qasim's feet were dragging on the ground. Bones are disjointed. Body is disfigured. Hussein looks at this body. Hussein looks at this body and says to Qasim, Qasim, it is very hard for your uncle. You called him here for help and your uncle could not help you. Your uncle could not help you, Qasim. It's hard for me to be here like this, Qasim. Now Hussein took his abba, took his cloak, and he turned his cloak into a purse and started putting the pieces of Qasim in his purse. He put the burden on his back and he started walking towards the tents with the burden on his back. Slowly he walks towards the tents. As he comes up upon the tent, he calls out Fizza and says, Fizza, Fizza, this is the remains of Qasim's body. Take them inside. But Fizza, warn the ladies of what they're about to see. It's not a pretty sight. It is hard for them. Make sure that they can feel it. Tell them beforehand. Fizza went inside and said, by Allah, oh, by Fatima, this is the remains of Qasim. But Qasim is with his grandpa. He is with his grandma. Don't worry, he's in a better place. What you are going to see are just his remains. Qasim is there. So when she opened the packet for them, Zainab held her hand. She held her chest. Could not speak. Let out a gasp. Umm Farwa could not even speak. She shrieked out and fainted. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. يا محمود بحق محمد، يا علاء بحق علي، يا فاطر السماوات بحق محسن، بحق حسن القديم الأثام بحق حسن. Allah give us the tawfiq to be on the right path. Give them to understand your guidance. Hasten the reappearance of my mom. Make us his helper when he comes. وآخر الدعوان الحمد لله رب العالمين. باطل حسين.